Good morning. As Steve alluded to, we've got a number of families that are out on fall break. But we have some visitors here. I want you to know that you're our honored guests, and we appreciate you being with us this morning. If you have a Bible, be turning to Philippians chapter 4. This morning, we're going to close out our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've entitled this series, Joy and Unity, because those are two of the main themes of this great letter. And in this last section that we're going to look at, contains two of probably the most famous verses in Philippians. But this section is really about finding contentment and finding joy in the Lord, which again goes back to the themes of this great letter. I heard a story one time. I don't think it's a true story. It's one of those preacher stories, but I'm going to tell it anyway, if that's okay. There's a story about a rich industrialist who was walking along the boat docks, and he came across, it was in the middle of the day, and he came across a fisherman who had a boat, and he was just sitting in his chair beside his boat. And this rich industrialist was kind of incensed that this man was just sitting beside his fishing boat in the middle of the day. And he said, "Well, how come you're not out there still fishing?" And the fisherman looked up and said, "Well, I've already caught enough fish today." And he said, "Well, why don't you go out there and catch even more fish?" And he said, "Well, what would I do with more fish?" He said, "Well, you could take those more fish and you could sell them for more, you know, for money." He said, "Well, what would I do with the money?" He said, "Well, then you could buy, you could hire more help, you could buy bigger nets, and ultimately maybe you could even buy more boats so that you can catch even more fish." And the fisherman goes, "Well, then what would happen?" He goes, "Well, then you'd make a lot more money and you'd be rich like I am." He said, "Well, then what would I do?" Well, he said, "Then you could just sit back and take it easy." And he said, "That's exactly what I'm doing right now." Well, I say that to say this. When it comes to thinking about contentment, one of the great lies of the world, and one of the great lies of Satan, who is driving the message of the world, is that contentment and happiness and fulfillment is somewhere other than where I am right now. It's always somewhere else. If I could just have a bigger house, if I could have more money, if I could have a better job, whatever it is, if I had that, then I would be content. Or maybe it's the removal of something. If I just didn't have this illness, you know, if I didn't have these family problems, if I didn't have, again, whatever it is, then I would be happy. Then I would be content. I think that's one of the great lies that Satan has for us. Because any of us that have ever been seduced into playing that game, and I know I have, to say, you know what, I'm not happy now, I'm not content now, but if I just could do whatever, then I would be happy. What happens when we, if we're able to grab hold of that thing that we say, oh, if I had a bigger house, okay, well, what happens when we get a bigger house? It's not enough, right? We got to have something else. There's always got to be something else. If we're playing that game, there's always got to be something else. In the book that we call Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, the writer, And I preached about this several weeks ago on a Sunday night, I believe. But in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, the writer conducts what I like to call a great experiment. He said, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." And what he's saying is, I'm going to see what happens if I surround myself with all the things that the world says should bring pleasure. I'm going to see what happens. I'm going to see if I can make myself happy, if I can make myself content, if I can be successful, if I can be fulfilled. And he gets to the end of it, and he said, "I consider that all my hands had done and all the toil I had expended in doing it." Between those two verses, he talks about all the things that he accumulated, all the things that the world holds dear, land and buildings and money and even servants. And he, at the end of it, he says, "I consider that all I had done, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and when there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Contentment can seem to be a really elusive thing in this life. I am one who, for most of my life, have struggled with worry and anxiety. And I imagine there are many of you who have struggled with the same thing. And I struggle with finding myself in difficult situations and going, well, if I could just change this, then that would unlock happiness or contentment. But it never seems to work out that way, right? And the reason is because I'm looking for it in the wrong place. I'm looking for contentment and happiness in the wrong place. And I was getting ready for this lesson this week, and I was sitting down in my morning routine. I sit down after I've had my morning run. I come back and make myself a cup of coffee and have some breakfast, and I sit down at the computer and I start reading the news for the day. And I was thinking about this lesson already, and the headline of the first thing that I opened said, you know, it was an expose of past lottery winners and what their lives had been like since they won the lottery. Well, sometimes we like to fantasize, well, you know, what would happen if I won the lottery? Well, then it would solve all my problems. And this whole point of this article was it basically ruined every one of them's life because you're putting your emphasis in the wrong place, right? You're putting your, and it just gives you the ability to even more put the weight of your life in the wrong place when you have that much money. And so, again, contentment can seem elusive. It can be overwhelmed by the things of this world. It can be overwhelmed by anxiety. But then you have Paul. If you go down in chapter 4, go down to verse 10. I'm going to skip ahead, then we're going to go back. But he says this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Well, the occasion of him writing this letter, as we've talked about from the very beginning, he's in prison, but these Christians from Philippi have sent him a gift of some sort. They've sent him a gift, and so he's writing them back as a response to receiving this gift. So when he says you've revived your concern for me, he's talking about he received this gift. And he says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. But then listen to what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now I want you to think about the significance of what he's saying, because Paul endured a lot. Just listen quickly. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and just to give you the context, in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is defending his apostleship. He is defending himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in that, he talks about what he has, the trials he has endured for the cause of Christ. He says in verse 24, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. But this is the same man that says, no matter what circumstance I find myself in, I can be content. Well, how can you be content, Paul, when you're shipwrecked? How can you be content when you just survived, barely survived a beating? How can you be content, as we read in Philippians chapter 16, not Philippians, Acts chapter 16, where he established the church in Philippi, where he was thrown in prison for a charge that was unjust. How can you be content in every one of those situations? Well, he says simply this, I can do all things, meaning I can face any situation. This verse is so often taken out of context to say, whatever I want to accomplish in this life, I can accomplish. As a runner, I frequently see people running in races and their shirt will say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, meaning like I can finish this race. That's not what this verse is about at all. This verse is about how Paul is able to be content in every situation. Not how he's able to achieve something in life, but by how he's able to be content in any situation. He says, I do it through the strength of Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says, the reason why I can be content in any situation is because I am not relying on my own strength. I'm relying on the strength of Christ. Now, that's probably the most famous verse in this whole letter. But how do we live that? How do we live that I can face any situation in life and be content through the strength of Christ? I mean, it sounds good, right? mean, we all want to be followers of Christ. We all want access to his power and his strength. But how do I live that practically? Well, the beauty of this letter is that I believe Paul tells us earlier in this same chapter some of the ways in which you can tap into the strength of Christ to deal with any situation. And so, if you've got the bulletin from this morning, there is an outline, kind of an outline of the sermon. On the back page, there are four blanks. And those four blanks are going to represent four things that I think we can take out of what Paul says earlier in this chapter, which are keys or his prescription for tapping into the strength of Christ to find contentment in any situation. You with me? Okay, so go back to verse 4. Go back to verse 4. If verse 13 is the most famous verse in the letter to the Philippians, this is probably the second most famous verse. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This comes immediately on the heels of a personal exhortation in the first three verses for two women to begin to get along. There's an underlying theme in this letter about unity, and he encourages these two women. We don't know the source of their conflict, why they're divided, but he encourages them to get along. And then he says immediately after that, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. If you go back and look at chapter 3 that we looked at last week, he actually begins chapter 3 with the same phrase, to rejoice in the Lord. Now, before I give you what to put in that blank, that first blank that's there, I want to explain a couple of things. One is, I think there is a message in here in this verse that's so familiar to us, that is very simple, but yet carries with it a lot of things. Okay, the message is simple, that there is a joy to be found by being in the Lord that is not possible anywhere else. Okay, there is joy to be found being in the Lord that you can't find being outside of God. There is joy in being a follower of Jesus Christ. There is a joy of being in the Lord. Let me give you two reasons why that is. Okay? Two reasons why that is, among many. But one is, what was the state of our life prior to being in a relationship with Jesus? We were lost, right? Not only were we lost, our sin separated us from the Creator of the universe. Right? I mean, we were not at peace with God, as Paul says in Romans, but we were, later, as he says in Romans chapter 5, we were sinners, we were enemies. We were divided from God. And so in what Jesus did for us, he tore down that wall that divided us. I wrote down in my notes, Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We now have a relationship with God and with his Son that was not possible before. That sin has been removed. Romans chapter 5 that I just referenced. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, meaning we have been set free from the penalty of our sins, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is joy in being in Christ because without being in Christ, we're lost. So there should be a joy that comes from just knowing that our future, our eternity is secure because of what Jesus did for us. But looking at this from another perspective is, because we have this relationship with God, because we have this relationship with his Son, I want you to think about anything that you could be facing. And I know some of you are facing some pretty big mountains right now in your life. And all of us have been through, you know, very difficult trials in life. At least those of us who are older, we have been through difficult trials in life. Think about whatever it is, whatever you're facing right now, whatever you faced in the past. And I want you to think, which one of those things that we face was bigger than our God? Is there anything that we've ever faced that was bigger than our God? I don't think there is. I don't think there's anything we can face on this earth that is going to be bigger than our God. And so should there be a joy and a contentment that comes from understanding that whatever I'm facing, it's right in front of me right now, I serve a God who is more powerful than that thing that I'm facing. I serve a God who is going to, whatever happens in this life, that I'm going to be with Him for all eternity. There's nothing in this life that can defeat the God that I serve. There's nothing in this world that I face that can separate me from the love of Christ. There's nothing in this life that I will face that will take away the grace of God that allows me to be a part of His eternity. Now, with those two things in mind, though, how do we tap into those two ideas to constantly remind ourselves about how great it is that we're in the Lord? How do we do that? Well, what I want you to write down in that first blank is this: praise toward God. Take time in your life and cultivate a sense of praise toward God. Because is He worthy of praise? Absolutely, He's worthy of praise. So spend some time cultivating a sense of praise toward God. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we cultivate a sense of praise toward God? One is spend time in His Word. The more time that we spend in His Word, the more time we're going to spend seeing how God has been working powerfully since the beginning of time. And we're going to be constantly reminded of how incredible God is, the God is that we serve. But the second thing is, when you pray, I would encourage you, regardless of what you're praying about, what you're praying for, start off your prayer by telling God how great He is. Now, we talked about this on Wednesday night. We're studying Acts chapter 4. And Peter and John had just been told by the Sanhedrin, don't ever speak in the name of Jesus again. And they went back to their friends and they began to pray. And they began their prayer by telling God how great He was. They had just been told by the highest court among the Jews, don't ever speak the name of this man again. And the first thing they do is they tell God how great He is. And I think there's two reasons why we do that. One is that God deserves to be told how great He is. There's no amount of praise that we can offer that will be sufficient to tell God how great He is. So He deserves it. But number two, it serves as a constant reminder to us that whatever I'm about to pray for after this praise, that God is bigger than what I'm about to pray for. I want you to think about, just for a second, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. This is a king, King Asa, and he was about to face an insurmountable task by human standards. He was about to face Zerah the Ethiopian with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. And he begins his prayer to God about this battle, and he starts off by saying, O Lord, there is none like You to help between the mighty and the weak. He starts off that prayer by telling God that there's no one like Him. And so I think we should, be conscious of, when we go to pray, tell God how great He is, because He deserves it, and too, because we need to be reminded of it constantly. We should already be constant in prayer, so when we're constant in prayer, keep telling God how great He is, and over time, maybe eventually we'll believe it, about how great God is, and that we can find joy by just knowing that we serve a great God who has saved us from our sin and who is bigger than anything we're going to face in this life. So praise toward God. Second thing, look at verse 5. He says this: let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. What I want you to write in that second blank is this phrase: preference for the needs of others. That word in my translation is translated reasonableness. It's been translated a lot of different ways in different translations. And if you go back, I know some of you guys are, you got the old King James, translated moderation. American Standard, forbearance. Some other translations translated gentleness. The word that is translated, all those different modern words, the Greek word that's translated that, is a word that carries with it the idea of a king who has a certain level of authority, but who is willing to give up that authority for a higher purpose. Now, I want you to think about, though, in terms of what does it mean that if I am interacting with someone, I am willing to give up my right in interacting with someone else? Well, what is human nature? Human nature says, I want my way, right? I want things my way. I focus on myself. I want things to be done my way. And when things are not done my way, what happens? I get angry. I get frustrated. I may lash out at someone else. But I'm living my life discontented, right? Because it's all about me, and I only want things my way, and things are inevitably not going to go my way. And so what happens? I live in a state of discontentment. I live in a state of anger and frustration. So I think what Paul is saying here is the same thing he was saying back in chapter 2 when he says, consider each other better than yourself. Put the needs of others ahead of your own. Give up your right to having things your way and defer to the needs of others, the absolute opposite of the way most humans think. Defer your right when you're interacting with someone else. Now, is this practical? I mean, we interact with people almost every day, right? Maybe less so during the pandemic, but we interact with people every day. Paul says, you want to be content? Let your reasonableness, let your gentleness, give up your right to have things your way when you interact with other people. Don't be demanding in dealing with other people, because if you do that, you're going to constantly be frustrated, you're going to constantly be upset, you're going to constantly be angry, and that is the opposite of being content. But instead, put the focus on the person you're dealing with. Let them see your reasonableness, your gentleness, your forbearance, preference for the needs of others. The third thing, David read from this passage this morning in his class. The third thing, write down this, prayer with thanksgiving. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a minute. Most of us are probably familiar with that passage. And if you say, well, what does that passage say? That passage says, pray about everything that you would worry about. Right? That's the simple summary, right? Pray about everything you would worry about. But there's a word in there that I think we often miss. And that is, he says, pray about everything with what? Thanksgiving. Well, how does that work? Because he's telling you to pray about everything that you're worrying about. So how does it work that you pray for things that you're anxious about, but you do that with thanksgiving? Well, what if I don't feel thankful about what I'm going through right now? What do I do then? What do I do then? Have you ever been through a situation in life where you didn't feel particularly thankful about what you were dealing with? I certainly have. And the last thing on my mind was to thank God for what I was going through. But I want to give you something that you can always hang your hat on, okay? Even if you don't feel thankful, one of the promises that we have as children of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, is what Paul said to the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 8. Another verse that's so often taken out of context, but it's a very famous verse, Romans 8, 28. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is writing to Christians who are enduring intense persecution. And he's talking to them about how they can sustain themselves through the difficulties of life. He talks to them about the future, about how the future is going to be so much better than what we're dealing with right now, it's not even worth comparing. He talks about how we've been enduring pains and groanings and frustrations in this life, just waiting for the time when Christ is going to set us free. And in the midst of all of that, he says this, and we know, this is verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I think what Paul is saying is, if we are truly striving to follow Christ, whatever we're dealing with in life, we can have confidence that God is working for our eternal good, maybe even in ways that we can't understand. Not that everything in this life is going to work out for, you know, it's going to work out to make, you know, it's going to resolve itself. Or that things are going to, you know, turn up roses in whatever trial I'm dealing with. But whatever I'm dealing with, I can have confidence that God is working for my eternal good if I am striving to serve Him. Now, is that something that we can always be thankful for? Even if I don't feel thankful about what I'm going through right now. Let me offer this as a suggestion, praying about something, you know, some significant thing that you are facing. Start off by telling God how great He is. We've already talked about that. That's the praise, you know, praise to God. We're cultivating a sense of awe toward God by telling God how great He is. Then, put before God the thing that's on your heart. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever mountain you're facing that you don't know how you're going to climb, put that before God. And then, if you don't feel thankful about what you're facing, tell God this. Say, Lord, You know, because God already knows. You know that I'm struggling with this. You know that I'm having a hard time seeing past what's going on right now. You know that I'm struggling with feeling thankful. But I am thankful that I know that You are working for my eternal good. And I think the more we pray and tell God how great He is, the more it makes us think about how great God is. I think the more that we pray that we're thankful that God is working for our eternal good, the more we will begin to believe it. That we will be able to see past the limitations of this life. That we'll be able to see past the day-to-day struggles that we face. And we'll be able to see through an eternal view that God is working for our eternal good. Whether we understand it or not. And many times we're not going to understand it. But thanking God for working for our eternal good. The final thing that Paul gives us. And he says finally. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, the thing I want you to write down in that last blank is this, the practice of God's Word. And the reason why I describe it this way is because everything that's in those two verses, you know, can be summarized as a characteristic of God. You know, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, anything worthy of praise. All of those are characteristics of God. Well, where do we learn about God? How do we fill our minds with the things of God? Well, clearly that's through His Word. I mean, I don't think anyone in here would disagree with that. We fill our minds with that. But that's not the end, right? Because then He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do what? Practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. So Paul here is saying, emulate what you've seen in me. Now, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ with a calling much bigger than any of us have. But through Paul and others, we have the written Word where we can fill our minds with the good things of God. And the equivalent here, I believe, is to say, take what we learn in Scripture and go live it. Go live it. Because if we fill our lives serving God and serving others, we're going to have less time to worry about the things that we don't have or we do have that we don't want. We're going to have less time to worry and stress be discontented. Go fill your lives. Instead of filling your lives with heartache and misery and frustration and anger, go fill your mind and fill your lives with the things of God. Go live. Go live your walk with Christ. And those are, you know, key ways that we can tap into the strength of Christ to find that peace that passes understanding. To find that, as Paul says, that I can face any situation and be content. That's not the thinking of the world. That's not the way the world looks at things. But we, as we talked about in chapter 3, this is not our home. This is not our home. We're citizens somewhere else. We're citizens of heaven. So we have our eyes on something that's never going to change, it's never going to move. And Paul here says, here, these are the keys for how you can tap into that viewpoint, that power, that strength to find contentment in any situation. Now, even though we're not large in number, I know that, you know, even with a gathering this size, that there are people here who are struggling with things in your life. And if you're struggling with something that you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in a public way, you need the encouragement of your brothers and sisters, then we would love to pray with you. We would love to encourage you. We would love to embrace you. And as I said, I think I said this on Wednesday, I don't remember. Sometime I said this, but if it's not something that you want to share with someone in a public way, find a brother or a sister that you're willing to share the thing that you're struggling with, to receive their encouragement, to receive their support. Don't go through these things alone, because the body was meant to function together. The body was meant to be together. If you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you know, the entirety of this message has been the power to find contentment through Christ. These are things that are not available outside of Christ. The joy that we find, you know, as being a part of Christ, the ability to pray to a God in every situation with thanksgiving, those are not things that are available outside of Christ. So if you don't have a relationship with Christ, then we encourage you to think about making that step this morning. If there's anything we can do for you, would you please come while we sing our invitation song?